Well, brethren, if it's almost strange at one level how much the lore of this nation includes stories from the Bible. How is it that this people, you know, United States, North America, in terms of Canada and the British Commonwealth, Central Europe, how is it that this Judeo-Christian legacy has bequeathed its history on our peoples? Movies that we watch dramatize the stories of the Exodus, of events like in the lives of people like King David, of course, of Jesus Christ, and all kinds of other individuals. On television and so forth, there will be countless stories recounted. And then there's any number of books that have centered on biblical events. You know, these traditions are not included in the history of other parts of the world. But those of the British Empire, of the U.S. and Central Europe, all draw on these stories of old. And I think that's interesting, and kind of an interesting little study all of its own, is why this particular group of people have inherited these things from so long ago, and they're such an integral part of our lives. It's stories we learn as children growing up. But along with the stories, there are very specific prophecies about events that are yet ahead of us. And these prophecies will also play a role in the lives of the very same people who now only look at the Bible as a kind of comfortable and distant history. Something to read about, a book to check out at the library, a movie to watch and then put away. But the Bible claims, and lays claim, I should say, on the future. In the Bible, there is a future time spoken of as the time of Jacob's trouble. And I'd like you to turn to that scripture with me right at the outset. It's Jeremiah 30, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." God intended for the message that he was given, had given to Jeremiah, to be recorded and to kept up until our time, to the very end generation and beyond. Verse 3. "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land, and I will give to their fathers, and that I gave to their fathers, I should say, and they shall possess it." Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning who? Note it here in verse 4, concerning Israel and Judah. "For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for the day is great, so that there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck." That usually means slavery. "And will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Eternal their God and David their king." That right there sets the time frame out ahead of us. It's something that has not occurred yet. The time setting is for the future. "Whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished." The time of Jacob's trouble. Who is this Jacob? in biblical prophecy. Who is being spoken of here? Let's go back to Genesis 48 and look at what Israel prophesied about his offspring, about his lineage. And these are for a time future. And as I go through some of these things, I want to call your attention to what is occurring here. Many of the things that are that unfold in primarily in Genesis 49, we'll go to Genesis 48 first, but in Genesis 49, did not find their fulfillment in the land of Israel around Jerusalem, where the 12 tribes first went, but had to occur later because it was more of a global, worldwide type of fulfillment that was promised to the descendants of Jacob. But let's look at who this Jacob is in Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. And this is a time when Jacob is blessing the two sons of Joseph. And he blessed Joseph, one of the 12, and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now he's specifically blessing the children of Joseph, these two lads. And he goes on to say a little bit more here, and I won't go through all of that now, but I want you to begin to think that this time of Jacob's trouble, and who has the name of Jacob except the offspring of Joseph. Let's continue in Genesis 49, verses 22 through 26. And here specifically, Jacob, or Israel, is blessing all 12 of his sons. But notice what he has to say about Joseph here in verse 22 of Genesis 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Joseph gets a double blessing here, a double portion. The rights of the firstborn fall to him. And we see in other places in the Bible that the firstborn gets the double blessing. Well, we could go a lot further in developing proofs about how this plays out. It's not really my objective right now, but to remind you of these scriptures about the identity of who Jacob might be in prophecy. Biblical history goes on to show the emergence of the 12 tribes of Israel, how God led them into a chosen land of inheritance, and how they continually did something that just absolutely aroused the anger of God. They rebelled. They disobeyed. Well, even after David was established as a king, rebellion by Solomon led God to divide the tribes of Israel into what became known as Judah and Israel. And we'll read about that over in 1 Kings 11, if you'll turn there also. But think about this. If we look at the news now, most people think that Judah is Israel, and they go by that name. They are in the land of Israel without question, but properly, they are not Israel. And they don't wear the right to that name like the descendants of Joseph do. And we'll find as we go on together in this sermon that God speaks of these two nations now because he is the one that divided them, and it was done for cause. Let's read in 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam, and this is a servant of Solomon's, from the land of Ephraim, one of Joseph's descendants. When Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourselves, or for yourself, 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel." Verse 33, because they have forsaken me, this is the reason this is happening. And again, I might add or interject here that, one tribe, the Levites, didn't have an inheritance in Israel. They're spread throughout all the tribes. But let me continue in verse 33. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Now notice the potential that was given to Jeroboam here. This is, if we continue to read in verse 38, then it shall be, if, such a powerfully big word with only two letters. If you heed all that I command, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Well, Solomon then, in his continuing defiance, goes on trying to seek to kill Jeroboam, which he didn't succeed about it because the matter was from God. As we're in Kings, let's look over to verse, let me look a little bit here. Yeah, verse 20 of chapter 12. I want to make the point again of the division that's being accomplished here by God. In 1 Kings 12, verse 20, now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah alone. So as we see, for cause, God has divided up the 12 tribes, had given only one tribe to the house of David. Well, further on, Israel rebelled. Jeroboam didn't take God up on the opportunity that he had. Rather, he compromised and tried to create his own religion, lacked faith, and wouldn't walk in God's ways. And his descendants were destroyed rather than being given a permanent lineage over the house of Israel. Well, when Israel rebelled and continued to rebel now for the next 275 years, God sent them into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians around 722 B.C. And then following that, Judah, the other nation, was removed from its inheritance and taken into Babylon in all of these cases, these removals out of the land cover usually months and years, especially having to do with Judah. But around 586, 585 BC, finally Jerusalem is burned with fire and the temple of God is destroyed and the Jews find themselves in captivity, removed from the land of Judah. Well, Judah got to return. And they got to return to the land of Israel, to their inheritance, to Jerusalem. But once again, they also were punished for their rebellion. In 70 AD, Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and the land and the Jews in it were driven into other nations, and they lost their inheritance and their national identity. But let's note something that's really interesting, spoken by Christ about that particular time. Although it had not happened when he walked the earth, he made these warnings in advance in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Christ says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." That's how Jerusalem and most people in rebellion receive a righteous servant of God. You know, even that's even true in the church, brethren. What happens when you or I get correction? How do we handle it? Are we committed enough to want to follow God that we're willing to put our own vanity, our own pride, our arrogance, our defiance, our rebellion aside and listen to what God says? God doesn't often speak to men individually, but he does through his word, the Bible, and through the church, through the ministry, through our friends, you know, a brother sharpening the iron of the other by saying what's honest and true rather than, you know, being sometimes less than a friend by covering things up. Well, it doesn't matter if it's an individual, a city, or a nation. It's rare when someone listens. And we have that one example of Nineveh that we've spoken of recently. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left for you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a little more to this story is fleshed out in Luke 19. And again, Christ speaking about the soon coming, as it turned out to be, downfall of Jerusalem and of the Jewish state. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Now as he drew near, again this is Christ, he saw the city and wept over it. And that's a powerful statement in and of itself. How much Christ did not want to see these things come about. You know, he had spoken in, as quoted in Matthew 23, how often he had done these things. Now, what does that mean? Did he come to Jerusalem as a physical being, or was he not addressing there the fact that of who he was and who his office was and the authority that he had, that he was willingly, that he had willingly given up to become a man, to become our Savior? But he spoke of a time in his own past when he said, how often I would have gathered you as the hen gathers the chicks. Well, continuing now in verse 42 here, saying, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And they're hidden because of the rebellious heart of the individuals who heard the things and saw the things that Christ did. Verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And again, he's talking about this future destruction in 69 and 70 AD that came about. Verse 44, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And note this powerful, precise statement by Jesus Christ, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They were blinded through rebellion. And though the warning came from Jesus Christ, and who better to hear a warning from, it was ignored. And they turned away from it. And all of these happened because they did not know the time of their visitation. Will, I would ask, will Israel or Judah know the time of their visitation in this generation, this time around? And more importantly, brethren, will we? Do we understand what's coming upon this earth as we sit here comfortably and in relative peace in our homes? These things are certain. They're ominous, and they're storm clouds on the horizon that are certainly going to descend upon our peoples and upon this whole world. But in particular, it's the time of Jacob's trouble as God intervenes to send his son to this earth to bring the kingdom of God. Well, unfortunately, the truth of these future events that will so directly affect our nations and us is now being smothered with half-truths and outright lies. I'm going to cite Lamentations 2:14, if you would just listen to that as I cite this particular verse. This is Lamentations 2:14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. There was a time when I was a young man, when a booklet was being published by the Church of God called 1975 in Prophecy. Well, those days have come and gone without the specific events being fulfilled. And again, it looked as if when the original work was done in maybe the late 50s and the early 60s, that, or even the 50s, I'm not sure exactly when Mr. Armstrong wrote it, but it looked as if those things would all culminate around that time frame. But what does remain is the fact that the events spoken of are still out ahead of us to be fulfilled. And whether it's 1975 in Prophecy or 2015 or whatever it might be, they are imminent for the generation that is alive at that time. Well, we're facing a time now when people are giving different explanations to the coming captivity of our nation, and many are buying into it. Again, I cite what Lamentations did, that you're getting false and deceptive visions. And the reason, the thing that the prophet should be doing, rather, is uncovering our iniquity and letting us repent of it. That's why God sends anyone to his people, to warn them and then to have them turn and change. Well, the truth remains for those of us who want to know the truth, and especially for those of us who are willing to honestly face the truth. And that's part of the process of the sermon today, is to face what is out ahead of us. So with that approach as a basis, let's consider our future and the future of the nations of this age. And let's do it with a particular emphasis on the words, and I'm quoting again what I've already read to you from Jeremiah 30, the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. As we proceed, I'd like to suggest that you frame what you hear with some questions. And I think you could add some questions of your own as we go through this, but just consider a few of these. Why did Israel and Judah suffer such great punishment throughout all their history? And why will they have to suffer it in the future? When do the prophecies apply? I quoted 1975 in Prophecy. We may not know the exact day or the hour, but we should and surely can come to know in the Church of God, because God has given us the understanding to know these things and has promised that surely he's not going to do anything unless he reveals it. So we can be looking at events, we can be watching, and we can have an understanding to be prepared for the times that are ahead. Matthew 24 again says, watch, be ready. Another question, who are the players? Who are the central figures in what's unfolding in the future? Well, we know certainly Judah and Israel, but some of the very same nations that God has used and specially chosen and prepared will once again play a heavy role in the day of Jacob's trouble. And then another question, what should we do? about all this knowledge? And how should we live our lives? Well, let's examine now a little of the history of how Israel dealt with God. And I put it that way on purpose because there were some serious consequences to that. Let's go back and begin in Numbers 14 to look at and answer that question or that review, take part in. In Numbers 14, verses 20 through 24, Israel had a chance to go up and possess the land, and they refused to do it. Again, they had doubts. They had reasons. They had false spies, just like the people of God always deal with either a false prophet or a false report. Somehow a lie gets into the mix. In Numbers 14, verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Here Moses is pleading for the nation because God's ready to destroy them and raise up a lineage for Abraham through Moses. 21, verse 21, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt, in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he was or had a different spirit in him, and has followed me fully. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And that is exactly what happened. Now, let's continue reading in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complains against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Eternal, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. And so we go on to see that God rejects that generation, and they all are condemned to death. And that's exactly what happens because they were rebels. They wouldn't follow God, and only the very few, the exceptionally few in this case, get to escape the punishment that God brings upon that group of the children of Israel. A whole generation falls and fails to go into the land because they rejected God. Let's go over to Judges. The sad story is we don't see much of a change in the behavior of Israel throughout all of their history. And that will be true in the very last age before Christ comes to establish the kingdom of God. In Judges 2, let's read verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. What a promise from God. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. See, now this next generation gets to go into the land, and they're doing the same thing with God again. Why have you done this? If judgment is now upon us, brethren, and we get a chance to obey God, and we don't do it, and those words come into our ears ringing in real clarity, why have you done this? These people were speechless. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, again, these peoples, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Certainly. A little late in that game for them to realize a different story. Now let's drop down to verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they served Baals. It just goes on. It says in verse 15, wherever they went out, The hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. And then we go on, if we read all of the book of Judges, we find that periodically a judge would be raised up by God, and Israel would be delivered, and there would be a little bit of a revival for a period of time, and a generation would pass, and then they would be right back into commingling with the people, following all the customs, which customs our nations are now full of. Young people tattoo themselves, which God prohibits in Scripture. They practice the ways. The Eastern religions are rife in this nation, and on it goes. And we don't have a Christian nation anyway. We do have a heritage of the Bible, and many of our laws certainly are built around what our forefathers learned from the Bible. And to the degree that those things were kept has really been to the degree that we haven't had to go into punishment already. But much of what has come our way, as we read about in Genesis 49, has to do with a covenant that God made with those who did obey Him. Just as I read the example of how Judah was kept for the tribe of David because of David's obedience. And so we see that playing out even today. But God's patient, but His patience is wearing thin. Let's go over to yet another account of Israel rejecting God. And this time, 1 Samuel 8, God had raised up a very powerful prophet in Samuel. And his sons didn't walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice, and the people were upset with it. So they came and said, "Look to Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." Again, we see Israel's constant lack of trust in God. And the thing, of course, displeased Samuel in verse 7 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected me, not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." And so, that's what happened. And God allowed a king to be established. In verse 11, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties." And it goes on and describes the situation. And then in verse 18, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear." He won't hear you in that day because they made a choice and they're going to reap the consequences. But here we see that the people of Israel had a chance for God to rule over them, and they rejected it. And they had to reap what they had sown. Let's continue the story of Israel in 1 Kings verse 17, chapter 17, because here we have recounted let me go a little further. I think I should probably be in 2 Kings, but let's see quickly if I can. Yes, 2 Kings 17. It talks in this whole chapter about Israel being taken captive. The thing that I cited before around 722 BC when Israel, the 10 tribes, were carried captive by Assyria. And in verse 6 of chapter 17, "In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in these various cities." But let's continue a little bit and pick up just a few things. I don't want to read the whole chapter to you. In verse 13, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And it goes on to show how they rejected everything, and finally, God just gave them over to the captivity. And if we look at verse 23, it says, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all of his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. And that is chronicled at that time, that Israel had rejected God, had followed all of the sins of Jeroboam, and now they'd lost their inheritance, taken out of their land. Let's also read about Judah, because Judah did no better in what, or in the way, I should say, that she served God. Her captivity occurred a little bit later. In 2 Kings 23, and let's read verses 26 through 27. It said, nevertheless, the Eternal did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all of the provocations with which Manasseh, that's again the king Manasseh, had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And a little bit more about Judah's rebellion. Let's go over this. 2 Chronicles 36. Again, you see this repetition of this story. 2 Chronicles 36, let's read in verse 15. I'll get over there in just a moment. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword and in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hands. Devastating punishment brought upon Judah. Well, the messengers God sent to his people spoke of their own times without question. They knew the people, the kings, the individuals. They were members of that society. God had called them out and made them prophets for his purposes. They spoke of their own times, but they were used by God to speak to future generations as well. And a clear case in point is the prophet Ezekiel. And we're going to peruse a little bit of the book of Ezekiel here to get these things in focus today. It's interesting because Ezekiel went into this captivity that I just read about in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. He was among the Jewish, the Jews. He was a Levite because he was a priest, but he went into the land of Babylon, and he was there. And notice what happens to this individual and to whom he is actually sent. Ezekiel 2:3 to begin with. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, I guess it is, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Continue over to chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what God is saying and to whom Ezekiel is being sent. Now think about this for a minute. Here's the time setting. Israel has gone into captivity about 150 years earlier. And now God is saying, go to Israel and take them this message about their impending captivity. I'm paraphrasing these things, but let's read what what is said here. I just want you to think about that as I go into this. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Ezekiel, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." Now, if we drop down in verse 4, "Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." Verse 5, "For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but go to the house of Israel." In verse 6 or 7, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." We're not talking about just Simeon or Levi or Manasseh or Ephraim or just Judah, but all of the house of Israel. And also notice the setting. If we go over to chapter 9 of Ezekiel, notice what God's speaking of here in the time frame, because again, he's talking about these two nations. "Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see." Now, again, there is a division made between these two. Keep that setting in mind, because it becomes even more evident that he's being sent not to just the historical generations, but to yet future generations. Ezekiel 11, let's read something that God says to Israel through Ezekiel here in verse 14. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." And let me continue in verse 18. "And they will go there, and they will take away all of its detestable things and all of its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will make or put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. And they will walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." We're talking about something that has not yet occurred. We're talking about a future event, because God had not given his spirit when, for instance, Judah returned to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. These are future events that Ezekiel is being sent to, and in one way he's being sent through the words that he left recorded. And his message will be, his very message is being proclaimed and will be proclaimed. Now let's continue on about Ezekiel's commission here in chapter 12 and verse 6. He makes, at the end of that verse, he makes a statement. He says, "For I have made you a sign to the house of Israel." And then in Ezekiel 33 and verse 7, it says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." Let's look at that in Ezekiel 33 and see if we need to pick up any more of the context here real quickly. And continuing, it says, well, I'll just begin again in verse 7. "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." And then he talks about how if he tells the wicked the message of God and they repent, well, that's good. They save their lives and he also saves his. But he has part and parcel of chapter 33 is the fact that he is responsible. If he doesn't deliver the warning, then God will hold him accountable. We need to think about that from the standpoint of what the church has been commissioned to do by Jesus Christ. And part of our judgment and our accountability certainly will rest in that arena. Well, Ezekiel's message speaks of a time, a future time, and a time historically that has not yet occurred. And I want you to notice, I think, some ominous words in Ezekiel 34 and verse 27. There are a lot of words that play out this theme. Just notice what's said here. It says, then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, talking about a future time again. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. We're not talking about a time B.C., before Christ, and a time that I read about the ancient captivities of the nations of Israel and Judah. We're talking about a future time, a time when they will have yokes and when they will be enslaved. Now I ask you, has God changed? How has he continually dealt with Israel? Let me cite for you Psalm 106, verses 43 through 46. It's Psalm 106, verses 43 through 46. And this is God. These are God's words. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. When he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Now again, I ask, has God changed? How does he deal with Israel? Always. If they disobeyed him, they went captive. They became slaves. They suffered terribly. And the ultimate thing in you know, on the scale of 1 to 10 in terms of what God does is when he basically obliterates a people, of course, but sending them out of their inheritance, sending them into become enslaved by other peoples is a dire and terrible plight. It's something we hope we don't have to come to. And there is the chance. I mean, God is not having us go out and warn the world as a part of the commission of the church without the possibility that some will change and some will repent and some may be delivered. And that is our hope. So we approach it that way. Well, let me ask a few other things. Go back a little bit in the scheme of things. When I ask, has God changed? What has he warned? What has he said and that he would do to Israel if they didn't obey? I mean, the proof of that can be found in Leviticus 26 for one place as an example. Let's turn there and read together some of the warnings that God left. And this whole chapter deals with blessings, as you well know, and cursings or penalties that will come upon the people, whether they obey or whether they disobey. God will deal with them accordingly. In Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 16, to set the stage, it says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenants, I also will do this thing to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Again, talking about a time when these people will not have control over their foodstuffs and their stores, you know, subservient to another dominant people. Verse 17, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Now let's drop down into verse 33. Again, this is what God says that he will do to Israel, and we have already seen this is exactly what he did do to Israel and to Judah when they disobeyed him. And we can also parallel that with the times of blessing, for instance, when David reigned and all that accrued from that obedience of a righteous king. In verse 33 of Leviticus 26, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Now, how do you translate that? Well, I translate that we're going to be taken captive if we don't obey God. That's the final, kind of the last straw. Ominous process out ahead. But let's turn over for a little bit more in Deuteronomy 28. Again, a parallel account that God is establishing so that the people absolutely understand what he will do if they obey him and what he will do if they don't obey him. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 to begin with. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, and that applies to us right now, holding this book in our hands and reading these words, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Are we experiencing anything like that now in our nations? Yes. Verse 60, moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you, and every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be, just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess, a land that we now possess as a people. And these words and these warnings are that we will be plucked off of it, removed from it, those of us who survive all of the other things that God will pour out upon a disobedient people. Verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that were evening, and at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And notice this last verse, and the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again, and there you shall be offered for sale by your enemy, or to your enemies, as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. You know, I can see that playing out by the vitriolic hatred that is now arising in the Middle East, for that part of the world against our part of the world. But these are coming about because we're a disobedient people and have not continued to obey our God, and they are sure, and they will come about. Now let me continue. Many prophecies center around what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or that day, the last day, and so forth. Well, hand in hand with the events of this future time are prophecies throughout the Bible from the prophets of God speaking of Israel and Judah being in captivity. I'm going to cite some of these for you to move it along a little bit time-wise. In Jeremiah, let me back up a little bit. I'm going to start in Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 2. And I'm lifting two or three quotes just to give you a sense of what I just said, that these prophecies are speaking of a future time when Israel and Judah are in captivity. Isaiah 14, verse 1 and 2, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them. They will cling to the house of Jacob. Then the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 7, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. And then let's turn over to Amos 9. And read some verses here, beginning in verse 13 of Amos 9. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, a future time, and the treader of the grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. A time in the future, a time when the kingdom is on this earth. In verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. That is the condition that Israel will be in at that time when God restores or establishes the kingdom on this earth. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Eternal, your God. Israel and Judah shall be restored at that time. Let's look at Zechariah, since we're over here in the so-called minor prophets. Not minor. Notice what's said in Zechariah 10, verse 10. It says, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. That is, again, a future time of assemblage of the people being brought into the land of Israel. From all over the world, they'll be restored to that land because God will make it happen and Christ will come back to establish these things. But they're going to fill up the land. And there won't be room left. And in that day, Israel and Judah will be restored. Let's look at Hosea 11:11. Back up a little bit. And this whole book of Hosea has much to say about these kinds of events coming upon our nations, and it also has these little hints of statements that Mr. Link has given in sermons past about the fact that they will have heard, or as their congregation has heard, so it indicates that there has to be something told to these nations before all of these things do come to pass. Hosea 11, verse 11. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. You see, there's going to come a time in the near future, and I won't take the time right now to go through those scriptures, when especially Ephraim, and I would conclude to some degree Manasseh also, are going to be calling to Egypt and going to Assyria for their help. And it's going to be a real problem for those lands, because who they turn to will not be God, but the preeminent power of that time, the future European Union that God calls the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. Go back to Isaiah 11. I want to move through some more scriptures that help place this. Isaiah 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Patros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And in verse 12, He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Again, the second time, they're going to be assembled as they were in that day when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah 16. And we'll read a little bit more of this in verses 14 through 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave their fathers. And then in chapter 23, almost exactly the same theme, but let's read it because it's just a little nuance of difference here. In Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all of the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Something occurs along the way here to this divided people. It's the good news out beyond all of the terrible things that face our nation and our peoples and ourselves to the degree that they will come upon us. Ezekiel 37, verse 22. A future time when there is one kingdom and one king, and it talks later on in this chapter about David being raised up, so that sets the time framing. But notice what is said here in verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Their history will never be like it is up until that time. Their future will be totally different. Let's read one more section. Ezekiel 39, verses 21 through 29, as a final, at least a final scriptural reference here. I will set my glory among the nations. Ezekiel 39, verse 21. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed. These things that I'm talking about right now, those nations will look back on and understand what has happened to nation, the great nations that now enjoy the abundance, the overflowing abundance, those who inherited the blessings of Jacob, those who held the name of Jacob, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. These are things that are we've been reading about in just a very quick way, the punishment that will come upon us. So I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgments, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Again, we're in the book of Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel is a captive among the Jews, you know, dozens upon dozens of years after Israel was sent into captivity. And God is inspiring this message. Therefore, I hid my face from them because they were unfaithful. I should have read that. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Those are key terms, the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, when, now notice these Next two lines, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. We've left that period of time, and it won't get better. Verse 27, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the eternal God. A future time, brethren. You know, when Jesus lamented over Jerusalem that they did not know the time of their visitation. So once again, I ask, will we make known in whatever way we can this time of visitation that is imminent on this world? And do we understand that God has called some to faithfully proclaim the clear warnings for Israel and Judah in this generation, as well as the whole world? National captivity is about to descend on Israel and Judah because these nations have not obeyed God. It's the same theme that God has warned about from the time that He formed the nation. But it is also going to come about just as it did in so many other generations, in our generations. They've rejected Him and His ways, and they will reap what they've sown. Well, the good news is that Jesus Christ will return to establish God's kingdom. And the whole earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the eternal. And that is the vital hope that the nations of this earth, the whole earth, must hear, not just Judah and Israel. And it will certainly be the only hope that will sustain the nations of Israel and Judah when God recovers the remnant of His people to once again bring them into the land of Israel the second time, and brethren, as He has promised, the final time.